I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, not to the book of Colossians, where we are making our way through Paul's epistle, but today to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, the fifth of what we call the major prophets. So as you open your Bibles and you find Psalms, Proverbs, you carry on through, and you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Turn with me then to the third chapter of Daniel, to an account that I'm sure many of you will recognize and be familiar with. Daniel chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, that is 27 meters or 2.7 meters wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they were all standing before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly called out, "To you it is said, O peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. They answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and wrath, said to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are not serving my gods and do not worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, then you shall fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered and said, "To heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." And he said to certain mighty men of valor who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated up to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up and answered and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we caused tied up into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He answered and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. You servants of the Most High God, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. Nor was their hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's word, and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. This is the word of our Lord. As you are doubtless aware, we live in a world that hates. It hates our God, it hates His Christ, it hates His church, and it hates His word. And of course, this doesn't surprise us because Psalm 2 describes for us the raging of the nations and the vain plotting of the peoples against Yahweh and against His anointed. Jesus Christ Himself warns His disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So indeed the world, that is to mean the peoples, the cultures, the collective rebellion against Yahweh that is led by Satan, hates God, hates His Christ, hates His church, hates His word. The world hates God and the things of God. But as we noted in our study of Psalm 2, that hatred is most often directed through the governments that lead the nations. That's because the rulers of these nations lead, organize, and empower the persecution of the church as their hatred for Christ spills over into a hatred for His people. There is clear evidence of this reality, and we can see it in a number of recent events. In Canada, for instance, there was a pastor this month who was arrested multiple times for simply preaching the gospel and praying as a form of protest at what's called a drag queen story hour involving children at a public library. It's an evil so perverse and depraved that we cannot even talk about it, as Ephesians 5:12 mentions. In not so great Britain, to give you another example, a woman was arrested on two separate occasions for praying silently outside an abortion clinic. She was arrested because the city of Birmingham had declared it illegal for an individual to, and I quote, "engage in any act or attempted act of approval or disapproval as it relates to abortion, and includes verbal or written means like prayer or counseling. Now, in case you think that's just the city officials and their police gone rogue, when the national government heard about this story in the news, they responded by passing a law to make it illegal to pray outside an abortion clinic in the entire nation. South Africa is, unfortunately, no exception to the trend of growing animosity from governments toward the church. The proposed Bella Bill, the Basic Education Laws Amendment Bill, specifically targets homeschoolers, and the authority and responsibility that God has entrusted to parents to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, interactions with various government officials during the course of public participation and court proceedings has made it clear that Christians are being specifically targeted as those who stand opposed to the state's agenda of indoctrinating children with state-controlled curricula that teach worldly, depraved, God-hating doctrines. Another example that particularly provoked my indignation was the parliamentary discussions around the hate speech bill. Subsequent to those discussions on the 14th of March of this year, the National Assembly passed what's called the Prevention and Combating of Hate Crimes and Hate Speech Bill. Now, in the debate leading up to that, it was made clear that the church, and particularly pastors who preach the Word of God to the church, are an intended target of this bill. The Deputy Minister of Justice, John Jeffries, in other words, the man who's in charge of enforcing this law, was quoted as saying in Parliament, "Others appear to be concerned that they or their members or supporters may be prosecuted for racist or homophobic utterances. Certain religious institutions say the most horrific things about LGBTI persons and then hide behind their religious convictions. And I don't understand homophobia from some religious denominations. For me, it is about love. So why do they want to say nasty things about those who are born a particular way?" Another ANC MP, Henrietta Maseka-Jele, said, "We are also making sure that the preachers must stay on the line. When you preach, preach the gospel. Stop talking these things that are very insulting to people." Well then, the words of Solomon, "Out of the mouth of fools pours forth folly." But friends, as we face a world that hates, and the growing animosity from those who govern our nation, we need to give our attention not to the rantings and ravings of politicians, but to the Word of God. Because what matters to us is not what the world thinks. What matters to us is not even what the government thinks. What matters to us is what God thinks. So by way of introduction, there are a few points that we need to keep in mind before we come to Daniel 3. Firstly, we recognize that God's Word tells us that there is only one absolute authority. There is only one being whose authority is absolute and limitless, and that is Yahweh, the self-existent triune God of the Bible. As the only being to be self-existent or uncreated, He has absolute authority and power over everything else which is dependent on Him for its existence. He is the creator and everything else is creation, and He has authority over it all. Secondly, we recognize that God's Word tells us that there are lesser authorities which are designed by God for the good order and sound administration of His creation. Those authorities are dependent upon God for their authority, and any authority that they do possess is that which has been delegated to them by God. Romans 13:1 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God." Thirdly, we recognize that God's Word tells us that all lesser authorities are to live and act in submission to God, and that they will be held accountable to God for how well they obey Him. for how faithfully they steward the authority for the purpose that God has given them that authority. Hebrews 13:17, speaking of the authority in the church, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Fourthly, finally, we recognize that God's word tells us that God has specifically designated or delegated the authority to rule over society to the various forms and levels of civil government. The responsibility that God has given to civil government is to protect the good and to punish the evil, according to Romans 13:3-4. Now, God entrusts to the government a sword in order to execute its purpose. Sadly, it's that very sword that God gives to the civil authorities that they use to persecute the church. Now, this is obviously not the intended purpose for which they were entrusted with a sword, but it is nevertheless the result as governing authorities do not act according to the principles that we have just discussed. We see governments acting out of their sinful hatred for Christ, and as their hatred for Christ spills over to his people, they misuse and abuse their authority and power to persecute believers who faithfully obey our Lord Jesus. Now, friends, as we face this situation with growing intensity, as the state lets its hatred towards God spill over into hatred for his people, we can learn a great deal from God's people who have faced similar situations in the past. That brings us then to this account of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can think really of no better text to prepare our minds and our hearts for the ever-increasing threat of persecution that we face as we love Christ and seek to faithfully obey him. So then, as we study this historical account that's recorded for us in Daniel 3, we'll see how the narrative divides up neatly into three elements: the pressure of the state, the obedience of the faithful, and the fellowship of the Savior. Let's look then at the first of those three elements, the pressure of the state. The pressure of the state. Now, this account opens for us with the announcement of a king who has forgotten his relationship to Yahweh, who is the only absolute authority. The first verse says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold." Now, Nebuchadnezzar very likely got this bold idea of pagan idolatry from his mysterious dream that we learn about in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. There Daniel interpreted for the king what his dream meant and said, beginning in verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has made you rule with power over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you." And so it seems that Nebuchadnezzar liked this idea of being the head of gold in this giant image, but he wasn't such a fan of the idea that another kingdom would eventually displace his. And so while the narrative doesn't explicitly tell us, it certainly seems that the repetition of the word image in both Daniel 2:31 and Daniel 3:1 is meant to indicate that this is Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream. And so we understand then that what's likely going on over here is an attempt from Nebuchadnezzar to thwart this prophesied end to his kingdom as he sets up this imposing statue that was meant to highlight and preserve the glory of his kingdom. As one commentator said, "Nebuchadnezzar appears to have let his honored status go to his head, his pride prompting him to glorify himself. In doing so, he was distorting the message that God had intended. Based on the dream of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar decided to make a statue for his subjects to bow down and pay homage to. That he made it all of gold suggests that he was an egotistical attempt to glorify himself, whereby he took his God-given authority and turned to exalting himself." Now, it was indeed intended to dominate in the humongous size to which Nebuchadnezzar had it set up. It was built to a size of 27 meters tall and 2.7 meters wide. Now, it's possible that that vertical height included a pedestal that contributed to its height, but nevertheless, this thing was meant to get everyone's attention. What Nebuchadnezzar created then was something tantamount to a pledge of loyalty to the state. If you bow, you are perceived as a loyal subject, and if you don't, then you're a traitor. Now, this heightened sensitivity towards loyalty is usually the mark of a tyrant. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was part of his desperate attempt to preserve his kingdom and his glory. Now, this was the case of a king who thought that he was God. He forgot that he was a subject of Yahweh and sought to take his place as the one with absolute authority that would be used to glorify himself. Now, to be clear, it's doubtful that the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was a statue of himself, since both he and the three friends mention the statue in the context of the worship of the king's pagan deities. So it's likely some form of deity, but as commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes, behind his gods stand the power of the king and the state. So it's difficult to avoid the specter of statist religion here. So this then is an attack on God and an attack on all who faithfully obey God. This was a matter of first commandment obedience. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. So what were these faithful Hebrew men to do then? This is exactly what the narrative tells us, and in so doing, it establishes for us and instructs us with an example that we're to follow. Their example becomes the instruction of how to remain faithful to God, even when those in authority demand obedience that belongs only to God. This is, to speak plainly, a war of worship. Here, the Babylonian king sets up for the Hebrews the same demand that every ruler who has ever competed with God's authority has ever demanded. It's a demand that the people of God worship according to their authority, not according to God's. See, these Old Testament saints faced this demand from Nebuchadnezzar as he set up his golden image for them to worship. Similarly, the New Testament saints in the early church faced the same demand from Rome and its emperor, Caesar. They too were required by law to worship according to the Roman state religion. What cost many believers their lives was their refusal to say, Caesar is Lord, because they faithfully confessed that Jesus is Lord. And friends, I hope you can see that we face similar demands our day too. We also face the wrath of the state if we do not worship according to the religion of the state. And so you may ask, what then are the golden images that the government demands that we bow before? Well, today's confession of loyalty to the state is an affirmation of the world's moral standards, particularly an affirmation of the right to abortion, and an affirmation of the identity and practices of the LGBTQIA, homosexuals and transgenders. Nebuchadnezzar did not demand exclusive worship, only worship his way. He didn't demand exclusive worship. Anyone could worship their personal deities as long as they bowed before his image whenever he demanded. Similarly, Caesar did not demand exclusive worship. You could worship any one or all of the vast spectrum of polytheistic gods in their nation, as long as you simply confessed Caesar is Lord. And today's rulers also do not demand exclusive worship. Anyone is allowed to worship according to their own relative truth, as long as they confess that truth is relative, and morals are really whatever you want them to be. especially if you want to murder your child in the womb, or if you want to engage in unspeakably depraved expressions of sexual immorality, or you want to sexually abuse and mutilate children. It's as if the state says, go ahead and worship Jesus. Just don't say that he is the objective and absolute standard of truth and morality for everyone to submit to. So what did these faithful three Hebrew men do? And how do we remain faithful to God even when those in authority demand an obedience that belongs to God and God alone? Before we answer that, I think it will really help us to take a few moments to analyze the pressures that these men faced. Because, friends, the state does bear the sword, which means that it has an incredible power, a very real power to pressurize and coerce people into doing whatever they want. And so as we look at this narrative, first we see that there was the pressure of authority, the pressure of authority. If you pick it up in the first seven verses of this lengthy account, we read the phrase Nebuchadnezzar the king six times. In the entire remainder of the narrative, we only read that phrase two more times in verses 9 and 24. This seems to be Daniel, the narrator, it seems to be his effort to stress the king's authority through the repeated mention not only of his name but of his title. Nebuchadnezzar the king, Nebuchadnezzar the king, Nebuchadnezzar the king. The pressure that the friends experienced was just the sheer weight of Nebuchadnezzar the king staring over them. Second, there was the pressure of conformity. The pressure of conformity. We are clearly meant to notice Daniel's narration, the vast spectrum of civil authority is gathered. For instance, look in verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 4 continues to record that the herald loudly called out the king's command to fall down and worship the golden image whenever the music was played. And then verse 7 records the response for us. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Again, as one commentator helps us understand, they felt they had no choice. They had to do it. There is a tremendous invisible coercion that comes from being among a whole mob of flattened worshipers. So there's the pressure of not standing out from the crowd. Third, there was the pressure of malice. The pressure of malice. Verse 8 continues in the account. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. Now, the original Aramaic literally reads that they ate their pieces. They ate their pieces. It's an incredible word picture to describe the malice with which these Chaldeans pursued their vendetta against the Jews. It's as if they wanted to eat at them or bite at them with their words. It's very likely that these Chaldeans were the wise men who had been shown to be incompetent fools in chapter 2 when they were unable to tell the king his dream or interpret it for him. As another commentator notes, these Chaldeans had been made to look like fools when their occultic tactics could not help them identify the king's dream and interpretation. It's not hard to imagine that they would have been looking for an opportunity to get even with these despised foreigners. And so these Chaldeans and their envy and desire for revenge sees them manipulate the situation in an attempt to harm and even destroy these three friends. Notice, for instance, just how personal they make that accusation in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the golden image which you have set up. It's all framed as a matter of defiance and disrespect to the king personally. There's malice in that, in their attempt to harm these men. Fourthly, there was the pressure of intimidation. The pressure of intimidation. Now, if the rage and the wrath of the king, as verse 13 describes it, was not enough to intimidate, then the furnace of blazing fire would certainly do it. This was likely the furnace that was erected in order to smelt the gold and other metals that were used in the construction of the statue, which explains why there was a furnace nearby. As one preacher noted, the prospect of roasting tends to motivate. Indeed. So there was tremendous pressure bearing down on these friends. As we consider these factors, we appreciate the immense pressure that the state exerted on the people and the pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have felt as they weighed up these matters in their hearts. Now, friends, this is a pressure that we can all sympathize with, given that we experience a very similar pressure ourselves, don't we? The government that God has placed over us holds significant authority through the constitution and laws of our land, an authority that's enforced by a police force that, regardless of your views of them, is still far more powerful than you or your family or your friends or your church, even combined. We experience the pressure of conformity because the world that hates is only too happy to bow before the government's requirements. They will gladly bow the dictates of abortion, access, and sexual freedom and worship according to the state's religion because especially an elected government tends to represent the views of the majority of the people. The recent events that I mentioned in the introduction indicate that there is a malice from the government and from the culture towards the church and those that seek to faithfully follow Christ. They deliberately set out to harm God's people. And of course, then there is the very clear intimidation factor that comes from the threat of heavy fines or confiscation of property, perhaps even the removal of our children from our homes by the state, or even prison sentences, not to mention the threats that exist outside of the law, police brutality, prison beatings, or even mob violence. And as we consider this, all of a sudden, the account of Daniel 3 is all too contemporary, as if it could be any three of us standing before a ruler who thinks they are God, demanding our pledge of allegiance. Now, friends, before we move on to the second element of this narrative, we should pause to mull over all the pomp and ceremony that Daniel is highlighting through his repetition of the lists of both dignitaries and musical instruments that are accompanying this presentation of the gigantic golden statue. Why does Daniel include all these details? Well, again, I think Dale Ralph Davis is on the money when he suggests that he does so in order to mock Nebuchadnezzar and his vain scheme to rebel against God and assume his authority. He writes in his commentary, "By the way he writes up the story, the writer turns the pomp into pomposity and coats the dignity with derision. The occasion is clearly impressive, yet in the writer's hand, subversively ludicrous. If once you see the farce, the emptiness behind the facade of power, then you will be less likely to be intimidated by the pagan pressure." So why does Daniel go to repeated efforts to speak about everyone there? The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces? And why does he speak of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music over and over and over again? Because he's mocking how ridiculous this entire thing is and trying to show us that it's nothing more than an empty facade that we don't need to fear. Well, that brings us then to the second element of this narrative. We've seen the pressure of the state, and now we come to see the obedience of the faithful. The obedience of the faithful. And this, friends, is the heart of the narrative as we come to verses 16 to 18. The heart of the account and the answer to the question of how we remain faithful to God even when those in authority demand an obedience that belongs to God and to God alone. The response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the pressure of the state is the example of faithful obedience that all of us are called to follow. Look at verses 14 to 15. In his rage, Nebuchadnezzar had thrown down an ultimatum to these Hebrew men. Now, it is notable that he offers them a second chance to obey him despite the warning of immediate punishment. And the second chance may speak to him holding them in high regard personally. But nevertheless, he makes a very real and a very deadly threat. Worship or going to the fire. For the Romans, the threat was confess that Caesar is Lord or face the lions. Confess that Caesar is Lord or face crucifixion or face being burnt at the stake. For us, the threat is support abortion and affirm the gender identity and sexual practices of all people, or you will lose your job or receive a hefty fine or face imprisonment for hate speech. In other words, worship or we will destroy you. Worship or we will throw you into those metaphorical blazing fires. Now, regardless of when God's people faced these threats, they were always made by rulers who thought that they were God. So when Caesar thinks that he is Lord, how is your worship affected by that demand? When Caesar thinks he is Lord and demands your worship, how do you respond? When Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God, this is how the three faithful men responded. Verse 15 records not only the king's final demand for obedience in the form of worship, but also records his prideful challenge. What God is there who can save you out of my hands? Now, this is the pride of a king who not only thinks he is God, but believes that he has greater power and authority than any other god. Again, one commentator writes, Nebuchadnezzar's question reeks not only of scorn, but of self-deification. He assumes in this matter that he is above any god, imagined or real. Now note that this is a challenge that Yahweh, the only true God, will never leave unanswered. 2 Samuel 2:28 says, "You save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty, the proud, whom you bring down." Or as James 4 verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud. It is a prideful challenge also that the three friends answer with their words of verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter." Notice that these three friends made no denial, no excuse, and no apology for their refusal to worship the king's pagan gods and his golden statue. They rightly understood that this demand for obedience in the form of worship was a demand to forsake obedience to Yahweh by breaking the first of his commandments, that they would worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. We shouldn't think that these men, though, were being disrespectful to the king, only that they were being resolute in their convictions, firm in their faith. As they picked up on his challenge to Yahweh's ability to save them, they offer a bold response. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up." They had no doubt about the existence of God, nor about his ability to save them. They were assured that Yahweh was able to save them, but they did not know whether it would be his pleasure and his plan to do so on this occasion. Now, they may not have had clarity on God's providential will, in other words, whether or not they would be delivered, but they did have clarity on God's revealed will, the command that you shall have no other gods before me. And really, that's what matters. You don't need to know God's providential will when you know his revealed will. Notice that these men did not lose sight of the crucial matter, because what mattered to them was not deliverance, it was obedience. Friends, mark this down. The worst thing that can happen to a believer is not suffering. The worst thing that can happen to a believer is disobedience. The heart of this message in Daniel 3 is that God's people should focus on obedience, not deliverance. That's what mattered to these three faithful Hebrew men. That being said, we do have to acknowledge that it would have been tempting to compromise on that obedience, wouldn't it? Again, commentator Dale Ralph Davis says they might have reasoned that they must hold on to their government posts at all costs because, well, exiled Judah needed friends in high places. Who knows what might come on their own people if pagan scoundrels filled their positions? How could they act as buffers for Israel if they were burnt to a crisp? That's tempting for us too, isn't it? We might reason that we need to provide for our families, that our wives and our children, they need us. We might reason that we need to keep our opportunity to witness. And so how can we evangelize in the workplace if we go to prison? Think of all that we can do for the Lord if we just avoid persecution. Friends, as these three faithful men resisted this temptation to reason away their obedience through pragmatism, their example provides for us also a wonderful picture of faith. They exemplified faithful obedience over here. Notice that it focuses on the power of God. They say, our God whom we serve is able to save us. There was absolutely no doubt as to the power of the God that they served and put their faith in. They also focused on the freedom of God, which is what they meant by, but if not. They knew that it was God and God alone who would decide what happened to them. It wasn't their role to dictate to God how events should unfold. They affirmed God's power, but also God's freedom, which is what it means to be God. You're free to do as you please. And they focused on the truth of God. When they said, we are not going to serve your gods, they didn't buy into the cultural mantra of every truth is your truth. There was only one true God, and their faith was fixed on him, and they would not worship any idols. So their faithful obedience focused on the power of God, the freedom of God, and the truth of God. Which is what one commentator picks up on when he writes, faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command. This faith in the face of a fiery death is precisely how we are meant to live in the midst of a world that hates. It's precisely how we're meant to live under a government that persecutes us for our love for Christ and our obedience to him. Notice that this is the focus of this narrative account. It's not the rescue from the flames. Again, another commentator notes that there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God. The miracle of the confessing church, that the three were not devoured by the fire, is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them. The real miracle would have happened just the same, because the focus is on the obedience, not on the deliverance. Now, friends, as we face the world's hatred and the government persecution that is coming our way, our response should not be to avoid suffering at all costs. Indeed, that's the way of compromise and disobedience. Our response has to be faithful obedience while entrusting the consequences to our God. That brings us to the third and the final element of this narrative. The third and the final element, we've seen the pressure of the state, we've seen the obedience of the faithful, but now we focus on the fellowship of the Savior. The fellowship of the Savior. As we come to this third element of the narrative, we're about to see God's answer to Nebuchadnezzar's challenge. What God is there is able to save you out of my hands? Well, watch how Yahweh responds to this prideful king. Look at verse 19. The king responded to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithful obedience to Yahweh with absolute fury. He demanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual, which is to say, made as hot as is humanly possible. He wanted these men burnt to a crisp. As John Walvoord writes, he lost his temper. That is always the mark of a little man. His furnace was hot, but he himself got hotter. And when a man gets full of fury, he gets full of folly. There is no fool on earth like a man who has lost his temper. Well, that's exactly what we see here in verse 21. In an amazing turn of events, the king orders some of the bravest and strongest men in his entire kingdom to bind up the three friends and cast them into the midst of this furnace of blazing fire. But look at verse 22. As a result of the king's rage-fueled folly, these mighty men are the ones who are instantly killed by the raging flames. They had to take the men onto the roof of this furnace and throw them in, and as it appears, it was the soldiers and not the Hebrew men who were consumed by the fires. Now, while there's no recorded reaction of the king towards the death of his soldiers, and perhaps he didn't even care, he certainly reacted to what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was in shock and disbelief. He had to check that his contacts were in because he couldn't believe his eyes. He couldn't comprehend what he saw. Look at verse 25. Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and his officials saw a fourth man who is described as so glorious in his appearance that he must be some sort of divine being. We shouldn't take this to mean, though, friends, that Nebuchadnezzar identified the fourth man with the second person of the triune God. What he is saying is that this is very clearly no ordinary man, and he assumed that it was some or other deity in the midst of the fire. And of course, this idea must have been reinforced in his mind when he noticed how the power of this fourth man was keeping the three friends from being consumed by the fire. Now, Daniel, the narrator, goes no further in identifying who this figure is. But friends, we have every reason from the larger context of Scripture to conclude that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while his power to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is what naturally grabs our attention, just as it grabbed Nebuchadnezzar's attention, the appearance of Jesus Christ is far more about the fellowship that he has with his faithful followers in the midst of their suffering. The question of what God is able to save you out of the king's hands was already decisively answered when the men were preserved from the flames. The appearance of Jesus Christ as the fourth man didn't make this any more convincing. That's because the appearance of Jesus was less for the sake of the king and more for the sake of the three faithful friends. Their God was with them. Can you imagine, even if you're not being burnt, how terrifying it is to be in the midst of this blazing furnace? And what comfort it must be to see your Savior with you. This is the kind of presence from their God that had been promised to them. Isaiah 43 verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, these are not the only ones to have the assurance of Jesus' presence in the midst of their persecution for their faithful obedience to Him. When Paul, for example, faced great opposition in Corinth, he was comforted and encouraged by the presence of Jesus in the face of opposition. Acts 18:9 records, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Friends, it's the very same comfort and encouragement that we all have as we seek to faithfully obey Jesus Christ, even in the face of state-sponsored persecution. That's why Jesus assured us all in the midst of His great commission, the charge to go out and make disciples, that as Matthew 28:20 says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Indeed, the deliverance of the three friends does not guarantee that God will preserve us when we're persecuted. But it does assure us of the fellowship of our Savior when we are hated and attacked for His name's sake. Again, we're helped by one of the commentators who writes, "Christ does not keep them out of the furnace, but found them in it. He does not always shield you from all distresses and dangers, but it is in the loneliness, in the betrayal, in the loss, that the fourth man comes and walks with you." That's the fellowship of the Savior. Now, as this historical account closes, friends, Nebuchadnezzar answers his own question, ironically, of who is able to save from his hands. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Just take note as an aside, not his God, their God. This is not a conversion experience for him. "But blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God." Now, in his answer, the king notes three marks that further describe this faithful obedience of these three men, the same faithful obedience that we're called to follow in. The king notes, first of all, their faith. They put their trust in Yahweh. It was very clear, even to a pagan, proud king, that this was not an act of their own strength and determination. They hadn't found encouragement in their own internal resources. This was an act of faith in their God. They trusted in Yahweh. So much so that even a pagan king could note their faith. Secondly, he notes their courage. They were willing to violate, as the text says, or defy the king's word, even if it cost them their lives. You see, for these three courageous followers of God, it was more important for them that they obey God than that they be delivered. Their focus was on obedience to God, not on obedience to man, even if that man was the most exalted and powerful king in the entire world. The king could see their courage. But thirdly, the king noted their dedication. Their worship of Yahweh was not for sale for any price. They would not compromise on their obedience to Him regardless of the consequences. They were going to do what Exodus 23 demands and worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, even if it cost them their lives in a gruesome and fiery death. And the king noted their dedication. Friends, if you want to have a witness in this God-hating world, then don't compromise but stand in faithful obedience that's marked by faith and courage and dedication. As we close, we can see in this narrative, Daniel describes the kinds of situations that God's people face when they have a king who thinks he is God. And it's vital for us as the church to remember this account when living under a Caesar who thinks he is Lord, under a government who thinks that they are the absolute authority. How do we respond to the hatred of the world as it's channeled towards the people of God through government persecution? Well, despite the temptations of the pressure, and despite the temptations of pragmatism, we must not compromise on our obedience. We need to respond just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in faithful obedience that's marked by faith, courage, and dedication. How can we respond this way? Well, friends, through the comfort and encouragement that we have through the fellowship of our Savior as He stands with us as we are hated for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God in heaven, You reign supreme despite the raging of the nations, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, Lord over the church, regardless of the hatred that the world spews out against Him. Nevertheless, while Your reign is secure over creation, while Christ's lordship is secure over the church, we do still experience the hatred of the world that is aimed at You and spills over unto us as Your people. Father, our prayer is that we would follow in the faithful example of faithful obedience that's set for us by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When we have a world that hates, when we have a government that persecutes, when we have a Caesar who thinks he is Lord, help us to respond with faithful obedience that glorifies You and bears an incredible testimony to the pagan, God-hating world around us. But it's not something we can do on our own. We need Your grace to empower us. Specifically, we need the comfort and the encouragement of our Savior who has fellowship with us, who has promised that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age, as we go out and make disciples of all nations, even when there are nations and rulers who hate us. Keep us faithful until the end. Keep us faithful even to the point of death, so that when we see You face to face, we may be welcomed with those precious words, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." And as we wait, we pray earnestly that Christ would return, establish His kingdom. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.